Well, good morning, everyone. Hope you can hear me all right. It is super hot. Judith is coming round with some waters and whatever, so please do help yourself to that, because Ben prayed in the room before that no one would faint. So that's what we'd really like to happen. So should we just pray before we start off this morning? Father God, we just thank you that you are with us this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you live in our hearts. And as we come to you, that we can ask for you to be closer, for your guidance, for your help, for your love as you see us through. So, Lord, I just pray this morning in this heat that we just open our hearts and our minds to what it is that you want to say to us today. And, Father, may we go away from this place just slightly changed, just slightly closer to you, just with something new in our hearts. So, Lord, we just lift this time before you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I always think God has a bit of a sense of humour, and it always makes me quite smile when it's the accountants that are leading the service. So from one bean counter to another, thanks, Christine, for the worship this morning. Now, as Roger said, we're starting a new series. We are looking at a small passage from Ephesians. So it's Ephesians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 14 to 21. This morning we're going to go 14 to 17, but the whole series, we'll read the whole thing and see where we go from there. And it's a theme about more power, it's a theme about more love, but it's not those things just for themselves. It's not that we just want more power and we just want more love. It's actually that we become closer and we grow more as followers of Jesus. That's what we're really looking for. So it's power with a purpose, if you like. It's power to help us get closer to God. So we're going to look at this whole passage, and I'll read out where we start from. So it says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Some prayer, eh? I don't know about you, it's not the sort of prayer that I pray. It's the prayer I wish I could pray, but it's not the sort of one I pray. So what do we know about this prayer at the moment? We know that it's not a long prayer. In the NIV, it's just 86 words long, 131 if you count the little bit at the end, but I'm not going to do that. So 86 words long, less than a minute to read. Now, to give you some idea of what that looks like, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount was about 2,500 words. Churchill's Fight Them on the Beaches speech, 3,500. Martin Luther King, I Have a Dream, 1,500. And even Lincoln's Gettysburg Address was 272 words. Now, I'm not going to tell you how many words are in this sermon, because you might all leave if I told you that. So it's not a long prayer. It's actually quite a short prayer. What else isn't it? It's not a transactional prayer. It's not one of those prayers where you sort of say, "Oh God, if you could just say your way to doing this, then I'm going to be really nice to my sister all day long. I'm really not going to upset anyone else." It's not one of those prayers, is it, where it works like that? And it's not one of these materialistic prayers. It's not one of those prayers where we're saying to ourselves, "Actually, I want some good health," or "I'd really like a new job," or "I'd like something else that works." It's not one of those prayers at all. So what is it? It's actually a prayer. It's about the depth and growth in our relationship. It's a very God-centered prayer, and it's actually a prayer that is life-changing and transformational. It's actually 86 words of spiritual dynamite when we actually look at what it is in there. So what is it that Paul's praying for? Let's dive to the end, first of all, before we come back almost to the beginning. What is it that Paul is asking God to do for the Ephesian people in this prayer? Well, there are three things, aren't there? Firstly, that Christ may dwell. I'll leave that one up there for next. That Christ may dwell in the hearts of the Ephesians through faith. That the Ephesians will have power to grasp the depth of Christ's love for them. And that they will be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. They are three powerful purposes that Paul is asking for the Ephesians. And what we're going to do today is we're just going to look at the first one. We're going to focus on that Christ may dwell in our hearts and in their hearts. And we're going to leave the other two for a bit later on. Now, on the face of it, it's a sort of a strange prayer in some ways. It's a letter that's being written to people who are Christians already. It's a letter that is written to believers. It's a letter that's written to people who've already got Christ living in their hearts. So why is Paul asking again for Christ to dwell in their hearts? Well, it's one of those things that is a bit strange in the English language sometimes. Our language isn't that subtle. Sometimes other languages are. And actually what appears to be the same thing that is spoken about in Ephesians chapter 2, when Paul already says to them, you're part of God's household, is not quite the same as appears in chapter 3 when he asks about dwelling. And both of the words come from a Greek word, which is oikos, which means building. That's a Greek building that you've got up there. And on this side, there's a word called, I'm not very good at my pronunciation, I'm going to go for paroikos. And it means to be part of a household or to dwell in a house, but it means to do it on the basis of being a guest. So you may have full access to the house, you may be able to use all the stuff in the kitchen and go around the place, but essentially you're a guest. You're not there to make any massive changes to what's going on. Now, over the past few weeks, we've had Sarah, who's our oldest daughter, and their family staying with us. Now, for anyone who knows a Crosswell, they love to knock stuff down, don't they? Then they rebuild it up again, but mainly they just love to knock stuff down. Now, when I left the house this morning, it was all of our four walls were still standing and they were all okay. Now, the reason for that is not because Paul has lost any of his desire to knock stuff down. He still wants to do that. But he was a guest in our house. And to be frank with you, if he'd knocked any of our walls down, it just would have been downright rude, wouldn't it? So they're all still standing. But that's the way that he talks about in chapter 2 of Ephesians of what God is dwelling like. In chapter 3, there's another word, and it's this word. It's a bit more difficult to pronounce, I think, katokio. And this also means to dwell or to reside, but it's in a completely different way. Now you own the place. Now that place is yours. Now you can knock down whatever you like, and you can restructure it, and you can build it, and you can make it better. So that is a completely different type of relationship, and that is what Paul is praying for the Ephesians. He is praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts in such a way that Christ would have full access to every part of their life, that he would have the power and the authority and the freedom to go to all parts of our lives and to change those parts and to restructure it. So it's not a get well soon prayer. It's not one of these quick ones. It's actually a lifelong, life transformational impact. So just as we unpack that little part of the prayer, there are three things that I just want to look at this morning. So the first one is that it's his spirit that carries that power. The second is the glorious riches from which the power flows. And the third one was our inner being, which is where we are being strengthened by that power. So as believers, we know that from 1 Corinthians 6:19, it says, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? Now, that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is not supposed to be a one-time experience. It's not supposed to be something that we just tap into and tap out of as and when we feel like it. It's actually to do with our ongoing relationship with God. It is the root and the heart of that relationship. The Spirit encourages us in every way possible. He empowers us and he energizes us. He directs us and he shapes our character. Now, they're not simple things. They're not one-off things that are going to be done quickly. They're a lifetime when it works through. Now, the world wants to teach us differently, doesn't it? When we go out in the world, we're constantly bombarded by different sort of messages to shape our way and our thinking. They can come through media, social media or otherwise. They can come through conversations, through advertising, through literature. What the world is seeking to do is to shape us in its mould for its purposes. But what the Spirit offers us is a different way and a far, far better way. Romans 12:2 says, "Don't copy the behaviour and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." So that transformation in Romans 12 comes from the Spirit dwelling in us, that Katokia style, and changing the way that we think and changing the way that we feel. And out of that relationship, the Spirit carries out many roles in our lives. You can see a number of them there. He teaches us truth. He testifies to the character of God. He guides us in our walk with God. He intercedes for us according to God's will, and he comforts us with his presence, his truth, and his power. He produces fruit within us and empowers us with gifts for service, and he sanctifies us on earth, so just setting us apart and making us more like Christ every day. That's the role of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that is the carrier of this power that Paul is praying for Ephesians. It's the conduit, if you like, that it comes from. So if the Spirit is the conduit, the carrier of the power, where does that power come from? Now, most of the translations of the Bible translate this part of the prayer as according to his glorious riches. The NIV goes for out of his glorious riches, and the New Living Translation goes for out of his infinite resources. Now, the sort of issue I have with the out of translations is they're just not big enough. Those convey a picture that God has got all of these riches and that every now and then he can dip into them and take something out and use them. And that just feels too small, because if we think about in accordance with his riches, we've then got the whole of God's power. It's being done in accord with him. The whole of God's power is working through us all the time. And I think that is a much, much better picture. And I think it's much truer of Ephesians, because later on in the passage, you talk about the fullness of God being in us. And actually, just a dip in and dip out isn't enough. We need that full power of God. So what are these glorious riches? If we look in the Bible at similar phrases and similar phraseology, in some places it can mean that it is Jesus Christ himself. He is the glorious riches. So Colossians 1:27 would be an example of that. Or it could be all of the resources and attributes that God has at his hand to be able to deliver something. And that's more of a Philippians 4:19 type of meaning. Now, both of them are equally valid. Both of them have their place. But being as the purpose of today is for Christ to dwell in the hearts of the Ephesians, I want to focus a little bit on the second part and just see what are the glorious riches that God has at his power. That God that we've been singing about, how great our God is. What does he have? And does he have everything that he needs to be able to deliver this prayer that Paul is asking for the Ephesians? So to start with, God has access to unlimited or infinite physical resources. Now, everything we know is finite, isn't it? You start off on a car journey, in the end, you're going to get there. You wait for your birthday to come round, in the end, it's going to happen. You wait for the roadworks in Billericay to stop, and that might not happen, but we'll leave that where it is. But they'll come to an end at some form, won't they? And we ourselves, we're finite beings, and therefore, I don't know about you, but I find unlimited and infinity quite difficult to grasp. I've got the theory. Theory's easy, isn't it? Yeah, God's got unlimited resources. But what does that actually really look like? So I was trying to find a way of thinking about what this can be. And this isn't perfect by any means, but run with it. It's a bit of a thought experiment. I thought what I'd do is I'd start with space, because we know that space is big, don't we? Anyone who's a Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy fan will know that space is really big. In fact, you won't believe how vastly, hugely, mind-bogglingly big it is. You may think it's a long way down the road to the chemist, but to compare to space, that's just peanuts. So we're going to use space as our example to try and work this out. But first, before we get there, I want to go to this. So this is a sand timer. It's a 5-minute sand timer. And any idea how many grains of sand a 5-minute sand timer holds? Anyone want to go more than 100?
Yes.
More than 1,000?
Yes.
Yeah. More than 5,000?
Yes.
More than 10,000?
Yes.
Oh, are we getting a bit more? More than 20,000?
Yes.
Okay, so somewhere between 10 and 20,000, I reckon, of grains of sand are in that sand timer. And if you had a little, imagine a dice that's sort of 1 centimetre cube, about 8,000 grains of sand are in that. Okay, we're going to scale things up a little bit now. Child sand pits. If a sand timer holds 10 to 20,000, I'm not going to ask you the question, but let's start to think, how many grains of sand might there be in your average child's sand pit? Quite a lot, yeah? Okay, we had a golf day last Monday. Congratulations to Jenny Shelley, if she's here, winner of our golf day. Golf courses have loads of bunkers on. They're full of sand. How many grains of sand do you think there might be in a golf bunker? Let's go on holiday. Let's go to Frinton, or let's go to Bournemouth or the Maldives if you're posh. Let's think about all the grains of sand that there are on the sea. Are we starting to get a picture of lots of grains of sand in our head? Not quite finished yet. One more. What about the deserts? What about if we stick all the deserts in, the Sahara and all the other deserts together? We are now with lots of grains of sand, isn't it? I don't think anyone here is going to have any idea just how many grains of sand it is. But if you Google, it will tell you that they reckon there is 7.5 sextillion grains of sand, which when we write it down, looks like that. So that's how many grains of sand they reckon are visible on the Earth at any one particular time. Okay, not much about space so far, is it? Here's the space bit. Here's my question. Are there more stars visible in the universe than there are grains of sand on the Earth? Yeah? More, less, more? Okay. It's a difficult thing, is that neither of them we can actually count up exactly. But the general consensus is there are more stars in the visible universe than there are grains of sand on the Earth. And in fact, some estimates say there are 10,000 stars per grain of sand on the Earth. That is amazing, isn't it? And I say it's not really a true picture of infinity because we can still count them, but hopefully in your head you've now got this massive picture of lots of grains of sand or stars. Okay? Genesis 1:16 says, after God made the sun and the moon, and he also made the stars. Six words. And he also made the stars. 7.5 sextillion multiplied by 10,000 summed up in six words. God has access to unlimited physical resources. Hard to believe, but that's where we are. But amazing as that is, that's not enough. That is not enough for God to be in a position to answer Paul's prayer. So in addition to that, God also has infinite spiritual depth. And he delivers that out of a heart of unfathomable love. We'll come back to that in a minute. But let's think about some spiritual dimensions of forgiveness, mercy, and grace. So this is from Titus 3, verses 3 to 7. Which says, once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. But when God our Saviour revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and a new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out that Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ our Saviour. Because of his grace, he made us right in his sight and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. And from Romans 3, 23 to 24, says that everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard, yet God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus, when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. So he's not saved us because of anything that we've said or done. He's not saved us because we've tried our hardest to be really good people. He's not saved us out of favouritism or loyalty. He saved us solely because of his mercy. He has chosen to save each one of us. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Not only are we saved and transformed, we're then transported. We're then transported to sit alongside Jesus himself in the heavenly realms. And that promise is not for the saints, it's for all of us. It's for me, it's for you, it's for all of us in this room. So Ephesians 2, 4 to 6 says, "But God is so rich in mercy that he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ Jesus." So some of these passages just start to demonstrate the depth of God's grace and his forgiveness and his love towards us. It gives us some idea of the spiritual depth of God. But that's still not enough. There's still more to come. We also know that God's character is perfect. We read in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And that character of his never changes. God is patient. He's dependable. He doesn't change. His purposes are unfailing. All his promises come true. They all come to fruition. He has all wisdom and all knowledge. All his thoughts are just. And everything he does, he always does, is good. And Hannah prays in 1 Samuel 2:2 that there is no one like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. So every word that God speaks and every promise he makes is rooted in truth and reality. And that goes beyond just factual correctness. That actually goes to integrity as the heart of it. Trustworthiness. All part of his character. He is the ultimate standard for truth. So we've got that. We're almost there. But what else have we got? God's love knows no limits. So one of the best known verses probably in the Bible. "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." And there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that can separate us from that great love of God. We read elsewhere in the Bible, doesn't it, that not even trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. So hopefully just those last few minutes, we've just sketched out an answer to what it is. What are God's glorious riches? They're unlimited physical resources. They're infinite spiritual depth. They're a perfect character, and they're a love that knows no limits. So that is the God who is drawing the power through the Spirit. And sometimes I just find that, it's just amazing, isn't it, when you think of how powerful and how awesome God is when he does that. So what's our third focus? Our third focus was your inner being. So we've got the power being carried through the Spirit from all of these vast resources that God has and attributes of God. And it's being directed towards our inner being, is what it says. So our inner being, that's our true self, isn't it? That's when we take off our Sunday smiley faces and we take off all our veneers and we are actually at home on our own or wherever we are, and it's our true self that is there. And the Bible often uses the image of the heart as being the true self. It's out of your heart that all your character is formed. And Jesus reminds us in Luke 6 that the good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored in his heart. So all of our words and our thoughts, our actions, our relationships are all shaped by who we are on our inner selves. It's not that veneer, it's who we are actually deep inside. If you remember, for those who've been around for a while, we just recently had a series on the fruit of the Spirit. Now, that message time and time again was that the fruit was there to transform people. It's not a badge to be worn as adornment. It's not a badge to show off to someone else. It's actually something that changes us deep down, that changes our being and how we act. And that is what Paul is praying for the Ephesian people. He is praying that this power gets delivered into their inner being. It's going to make a real change to them. It's not just for the day, it's not just for the hour, this is for their life. Now, this is great news. As I'm getting older, I'm starting to realise that there are limitations to my physical body. I'm sorry to let you know, all the youngsters, but all those things when your parents say, oh, my bones ache now and this aches that, it seems to happen to us all. So I'm beginning to struggle a bit with that, but I can read in 2 Corinthians 4:16 that not to lose heart, it says, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and our momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not in what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now, I don't know about you, there are days when I feel I'm wasting away more than other days. Today's one, actually. I think I've lost about half a stone up here already. But it's not the outward part that's the problem, is it? It's the inward part that's being renewed, and that continues to be renewed throughout our whole life. So whether we're 5 or 55 or 85 or 105, we can still be renewed by that spirit living within us. Christine, do you want to hit yourself back up? I just want to get to this bit. So that prayer, it's all about relationship. It's the relationship between us, who are God's people, and God himself. As God dwells within us in this katokia style in our hearts. And what that leads to is us being both rooted and established. Now, if we think about a plant for a while, think about what the roots of a plant do. And one of the things they do is they anchor that plant into the soil. So when the rain comes and the winds come or whatever, they stop the plant from being completely battered and knocked over and flattened. And if we think for a moment about the parable of the wise and foolish builders, it's a bit similar to that, isn't it? So here, the rock acts as the root, if you like. It is what we build on. And when the floods came and everything came, actually, the house stood firm that was on the rock. So that's one thing. The plant roots, they absorb the water and they absorb the nutrients and they take that to all of the other parts of the plants that need them. And again, similar analogy, Jesus uses the vine and the branches, doesn't he? I am the vine and you are the branches, he says. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. So the deeper those roots go, and the more we become established in our relationship. Paul goes on in this letter to say, the more mature we become. We become mature in Christ. And that means, as he says, that we'll no longer be tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. As we become rooted, we become more secure. We become stronger. We become more fruitful. All of that relationship that we have with God just grows.